Genesis chapter 3, we take as our portion this morning, verses 7 through 11, which we seek to hear preached by the help of God the Holy Spirit, for which help let us ask now. O Lord, we have just read your own testimony and your ministry on earth, that the world hates you, because you testify of it that its deeds are evil. And we come now to hear testimony of your grace, testimony of your patience, testimony of your mercy, and testimony that our deeds, our words, our hearts are full of evil. And so we pray, we cry out for the help of your Holy Spirit, that by his merciful working in us, we would not hate you. We would submit ourselves to you and yield to your word, that you would make our hearts flesh, not stone, and fertile soil, that your word would enter in and penetrate and do its glorious work in us this morning throughout our lives, until at last all that you have planned to do by it, it has accomplished, not returning to you void, but having been that bathing water by which you had cleansed your bride, until we together are a spotless bride unto you. So grant that portion of your work which you have appointed and planned and intended for this morning in the life of this congregation of your people who come to you asking for it in your name. Amen. Genesis 3, verses 7 through 11. These are the words of God. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. And Yahweh God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" This ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We look to him and his mercy to add his blessing to it. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. We hate being confronted with our sin. We long for the approval of others. It's one of the things that is threatening the church most in our culture right now, is that those who are delighting in their perversion and their rebellion against the Lord are not satisfied to be permitted to rebel as much as they want. They demand your approval. And until you give it, they will continue demanding it and persecuting you. But it's not just they who do that. We know why they do it. Romans chapter 1, that they who do, they even though they know the righteous commandment of God and that those who do such things deserve death, they not only do them, but they approve of those who do them. It all starts with pushing down on the knowledge of God. They've worked very hard to take that knowledge of God and push it down like a too big older brother dunking a too small and skinny younger brother under the water and holding it under, holding the younger sibling under. That's what we ordinarily, naturally do with our sin. With the knowledge of God because of our sin. The darkness hates the light because its deeds are evil. Romans chapter 1 says they push down on the knowledge of God. Hide him from sight so that we can feel good about our sin. And it's not just the one sin that is the highlight of this. In Romans chapter 1, there's a list before it gets to, not only do they know the righteous commandment of God and that those who do such things deserve death, but they approve of those who do them. It gives a list of 22 sins that convicts every single one of us here. Whatever your sin is that you are most struggling with is covered somewhere in that list at the end of Romans chapter 1. Lest we think that we, in our pushing down on the knowledge of God and desiring approval so that we hate to be corrected, lest we think that we are any better than anyone else who is guilty of any particular sin. Yes. The sin of homosexuality is a particular display of the wrath of God. But the way the heart works in trying to avoid the truth about God, because we want to avoid the truth about ourselves and receive approval instead of the condemnation that we know we deserve, the way the heart works in that way is the same. In all of us, whatever the particular sins are which you or I struggle with more than others, which you and I are susceptible to more than others. And so we hate to be confronted because it messes up that whole system. We lose the approval. We realize that they're right. We already know in our hearts that we deserve death and hell because we know in our hearts that the living God made us and all that there is, and we owe him worship and love and thankfulness and obedience. We owe him to love obeying him, to love his presence. But we are wretched in our souls. Even after we have that new nature in which our hearts call the law of God holy and righteous and good with the apostle in Romans chapter 7. Even after we have that new nature, we are so prone to sin that it's like there's a law in the members, in the stuff of which we are made that says even when we love the law of God, we love to break it. There's that war of loves between our new nature and our former nature, our remaining sin from our former nature. This is why we avoid certain subjects at family gatherings. There are those in the family who have an error in doctrine, and we avoid that one. But we never avoid something so much as when someone is indulging in some particular sin. Break the unwritten rule, or maybe in your house written rule, don't talk about these theological things that we disagree about. You may have an argument. Break the unwritten rule. We don't talk about this sin because someone in the room is known by all to be doing it. And people leave. Well, Thankfully, the Lord isn't as cruel as we are to avoid giving that needed rebuke, that needed correction. And yes, there are cruel people who give rebukes and corrections too. We corrupt every good thing that God has given us. So don't you go marching around from an introductory illustration to a sermon and say, "Pastor says it is loving to rebuke and correct." That is my mission in my life. I've found my spiritual gift. I'm rebuking and correcting everybody about everything I see them doing wrong, according to the law of me. But that rebuke, that correction that the scripture describes as a kiss, that the scripture describes as the blessing, like oil upon the head, and yes, that was a blessing. We don't bless that way anymore, but you can't quite say, "Oh, it's like conditioner." Well, no, it's not. It's much more significant. That blessing that we have with one another starts with the kindness and mercy of our Lord. The devil didn't expect that he was telling the truth. He had told the woman, "You shall not surely die, for the Lord knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Is that what the devil expected? Did he expect the man and the woman to survive breaking God's rule? God had said, "In the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die." Did the devil expect them to live? Of course not. God keeps his word. He's saying, "You will not surely die. In the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." And he's secretly thinking, "Actually, that'll be closed in death, but it'll be too late for you." And yes, it does say that in the day their eyes were opened at the beginning of our text, the eyes of both of them were opened to see their own death, to see their own shame, to see that they are naked. Did they know that they didn't have clothing before? Of course they knew that they didn't have clothing. It didn't bother them before because they weren't sinners and they didn't have shame. Their eyes are opened to see their sin and their spiritual death and their shame. And yet, much to Satan's displeasure and soon defeat, as we'll hear next week, their eyes did not immediately close in death. Instead, God confronts them, and he confronts us this morning. We are the children of Adam and his wife. And all of these things with which that we see in the interaction between God and them now, we can identify with. We see Adam and his wife before the sin, and we have a disconnect. We can't quite understand everything about them. It stretches us because we don't know what the experience is of being sinless. Now, this is one of the reasons, discussion we're having after the wedding Friday night, this is one of the reasons for the Psalter. Jesus had to grow. He didn't come as the glorious, reigning, ascended king that he is now. He came as an embryo. He had to be a child who would grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. Yet he was a sinless child. He didn't have any human pattern, any human model to look for what human emotions and human experiences look like when they're sinless. Where would he learn? The whole gamut, the whole range of human experience and human emotion in sinless expression. In the Psalms, he would have perfect prayers and perfect expressions from which he would develop, he would grow in his wisdom and his skillful living as the sinless man whose obedience counts for us. In a similar way, we don't have a reference point for what it's like to be Adam and his wife before the fall. I'm not sure. You know, they're different than I see them. It's like when you've only seen someone in one particular context. You come and see them in another context, and they're a completely different person. But now that they've sinned, now that their eyes are opened, now that they're spiritually dead, now that they're ashamed, we see Adam and his wife, and we're like, oh, that's the Adam and his wife that we know. That's what we're like. We're ashamed. We hide from God. We give him ridiculous excuses. And not only are we very much like they are with him in our passage this morning, but he is still the same gracious God with every one of us that he is with them in our passage this morning. And so we'll see in the first place the impossibility of hiding from God. In the second place, we'll see the mercy of God's rebukes. We'll see in the third place the necessity of being confronted with our sin. And then finally, in the fourth place and in the conclusion, we'll see the relational nature of sin, how sin is not just violation of a code, but betrayal and attack of a person, of someone, and the relational nature of the gospel, that it was not just the payment of a price, but the giving of a person for and to us, giving God's giving himself for and to us. So first then, the impossibility of hiding from God. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. It's a pretty pathetic attempt, isn't it? Sewing fig leaves together. It gets more pathetic because Adam and his wife are not primarily ashamed in front of one another. Oh, they are. They are ashamed in front of one another. And the conflict between them, the division, the breaking up of the fellowship of their marriage. Last week we saw the breakdown of God's design for their marriage. Adam not fulfilling his responsibility, his wife not resting upon him as a teacher and submitting to him, and ending up being deceived. We saw a breakdown of the design, but there is a great breakdown in their interaction with and speaking about one another, as we'll see in next week's portion. And yet, it is not primarily before one another that they are ashamed of their sin and afraid of being exposed. Because after they sew the fig leaves together and make themselves coverings, they're still together. But it is when they hear the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day that together they realize, oh, the fig leaves aren't enough. Let's try entire trees. Well, this is very silly, children. It is like if, and I don't even know if they have these things, and it is like if you're playing airsoft war with one another, and someone is in possession of X-ray goggles. And one of you is trying to hide from the person in possession of the X-ray goggles behind a sapling. You could barely see the tree in front of the child who's hiding behind the sapling, because it's skinnier than their legs and their middle and their head and their arms and all the paraphernalia that they're wearing for the little airsoft battle. And the one who's hiding behind the sapling gets shot up and says, "Oh, he must have X-ray goggles." And so he goes and he hides behind a thicker tree. Now, if there were such a thing as X-ray goggles, was the problem really that the tree was too small? If the other one can see right through the tree, are you really more disguised? You might be maybe more protected in the weakness of the illustration, but I know I got most of the boys and a good number of the girls in a congregation like this one. If they have X-ray goggles, are you more disguised behind a tree? Do you think God is limited to X-ray vision? He who is in all places at all times? He who sees not only our heads and our hands, but our hearts? He who hears not only those words that we say quietly enough that we think Mom can't hear, but she always seems to hear a little bit more than we thought she could. He who hears not only those words, but hears your very thoughts. Can we hide from him at all any bit of who we are? All our attempts to do so are fig leaves and playing hide and seek with the living God. Oh, we think we do so, not with saplings and trees, but with being very careful about around whom humanly we speak in particular ways. I know we do this because I meet people who don't know I'm a pastor. And then a few paragraphs into the conversation, they find out I'm a pastor. And it's like, you know, someone as, you know, mama came back and washed their mouth out with soap and cleaned it up. We convince ourselves that if in our best days and the best moments of our best days, we can look a certain way and keep certain rules and do things with a certain exterior polish, that God will be really impressed and forget about what he sees in our hearts and our minds, in our worst moments, when our guard is down and what we really are becomes visible to us for a moment and we recoil in horror. But even though we can't see that all day, every day, it's there. And God can. It's one of the reasons why drunkenness is such a wickedness. Because it lowers the expression of it lowers our defenses against expressing the great wickedness that is in us all the time. I heard a pastor once give an illustration from his childhood, ostensibly from his childhood. He said they were at an extended family gathering and one of the uncles got drunk and started saying and doing some very inappropriate things. And his parents swept him and his siblings up and ran to the car and put them in the car and sped away. And his mother said, "Children, remember, nothing comes out of the mouth of a man when he's drunk that wasn't already in his heart the whole time he was sober." Before God, we have no defenses, no whitewashing, no walls, no, "Oh, we sold the thing on Facebook Marketplace, So take all of the mountains of laundry that are around the entire house and stick them in a closet. Look better than we can, than we really are for a moment. Not that there's anything wrong with laundry, homeschooling moms. Laundry is evidence that you are taking care of your family. The dirty laundry is another story, but kids, help your moms. The Lord sees our dirty laundry all the time. All the time. It's impossible to hide from God. When we do, we only deceive ourselves. That's why, in the second place, it's such a mercy when God rebukes us. They hide themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Yahweh God calls and says to Adam, "Where are you?" Dear children, can God the Lord have amnesia? Can he lose his memory for a moment? Does he ever forget where you are? Is it not one of your greatest comforts that you can sing and pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139 that God is always with you, always knows where you are, in front of you and behind you? Even from the womb as he knits you together. What's God doing then? When he asks Adam, "Where are you?" Does he need information? No. So it's something else. He's getting Adam to realize how silly he is, hiding from God. It's like a mother who is making the chocolate fudge for the desserts after the lessons and carols, and it's setting. And it's setting outside first of the fridge, and once it gets to room temperature, it's going to go into the fridge. She leaves the room to do something. She comes back. And not only is there fudge on the table, but there are little fudgy footprints going around the corner. Now, mom is not in need of information. She does not have to be Sherlock Holmes to figure out where her two-year-old is. And yet she calls to her two-year-old, "Sweetie," extra sweet now, "where are you?" What's she doing? Is she trying to get information, or is she taking the one who has realized her sin and folly and what she is doing to her relationship between her and her mom and communicating, "I know that you have done something. I know that you are hiding, but I still love you and want to interact with you." Be careful, moms, how you say, "Where are you?" Because if you say, "Where are you?" is very different than if you say, "Where are you?" All right. That says you broke the relationship and other things might break, so keep on hiding. That is not the way in which the Lord comes to Adam here. "Where are you? You are hiding from me because you know what you have done, but I am not done with you." And so, Adam says, like the little toddler around the corner, "Nowhere." Giving away, of course, if the chocolate fudge footprints hadn't, her location. Adam gives away his location. The word of God has at least convinced him that hide and seek doesn't work well with the omnipresent, omniscient God. He says, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I know what you're saying, God, but I have a really good theological explanation. Yahweh God called, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Again, kids, does God need information? Is he undecided, not sure? You know, it really seems like they ate the tree from the tree, but maybe there's another explanation. Is that what God's doing? Of course not. He knows that they ate from the tree. Just like he knows every one of my sins and yours and what we're like in our hearts when we want to rebel, when we don't want to honor mom and dad, when we're able to do what is commanded and give the smile right away, all the way and cheerfully, and yet the heart is just bracing against having to do so. And when we are like that in our interactions with our brothers and sisters by whom we feel slighted or whom we are judging and having a contemptuous spirit toward, God knows that he's eaten of the fruit. He's confronting him. This is very merciful, wonderfully gracious. There are three beings that God will address in this chapter. Of two, he asks questions like this. The serpent gets no questions. We'll hear what the serpent gets next week. God does not engage him in grace, but he's engaging Adam in grace. And when he comes and his word addresses something that is a sore spot from us because it's the very thing that we feel guilty about and we are trying to sound like we have good theological reasons for it, and his word comes and just fillets us. You know, butterflies are our facade, our covering, and splays us open. You know, we like to say, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We love to stop our quote right there. Because if we go any further, we're going to end up hearing that it discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. But he's doing that in mercy, because he already knows the thoughts and intentions of your heart and of my heart. It's we who need to realize how hopeless and useless are all of our attempts to look better than we are, so that we may go to him alone whose blood can cleanse us from our sin, him alone who can cover us, him alone whose righteous obedience is counted for all who believe in him and are joined to him, so that we will stop saying, I hope that when I see God, I will have done good enough. And we will stop thinking, well, I'm a good church-going guy, and I enjoy being generous. I feel good about that, and I enjoy doing service, and I this, and I that, and all these other things that do have some value to our neighbor, but are all sinfully and imperfectly done before the holy and righteous God, and nothing we can ever do can take away our guilt or make us right or good in the sight of God, but only Jesus. And all of the trying to convince myself that I'm okay, that I'm good, that I'm decent, it's fig leaves and hide and seek. And God can see it, but if he is going to be merciful to me, He comes and by his word, he addresses me and helps me to see it too. Corrections and rebukes, the law of God, Romans 3:20, through which comes the knowledge of sin. And people who hate realizing that they're sinners, you know, they call legalism not just trying to be right with God by keeping the law, not just adding our own ideas to or taking God's ideas from the law. They call legalism any talking about, any careful thinking about and applying of the law of God from the Bible, because it is so uncomfortable to have ourselves exposed when we're trying so hard not to know our sin. And Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why? So that knowing that we are sinners and knowing that we are helpless in ourselves, we will fly to Christ. We will run to Christ and cling to him and say, I have no goodness. I have no decency. Even my generosity is superficial and riddled with all kinds of incorrect desires and pride. You alone, Jesus, have righteousness. Be my righteousness. Thank you for your sacrifice in which you not only bled, but you endured the wrath of God. God poured out all his holy hatred and anger at sin on himself, on his son at his cross. We treat our sin as small. And we buy into an idea of God that is a figment of our imagination where he agrees to treat it as small too. And just because I say certain words or agree with certain doctrines, you know, salvation by right theology is justification by right theology is just as much of an error and more deceptively so than justification by right actions. We think that God will treat our sin as small if we just say the right words or agree with the right truths. And you can see at the cross, he does not treat our sin as small. And so his law comes and his rebukes come. And the parents he gave you come. And the elders he gave you come. And the brothers and sisters he gave you come. And they talk to you about what God's law says about your sin. And it's mercy. Because he's helping you take sin seriously. Because he is never, ever going to take it lightly. But he has given you a weightier sacrifice and righteousness that outclasses your sin. Grace, grace, God's grace. Greater than all my sin. And it's not justification by right thinking, and it's not justification by right doing. It's justification by Jesus's perfect thinking and perfect doing. And you cling to him in whom alone you are justified. The mercy of God's rebukes, the necessity of being confronted with our sin, part of our sinful condition is our capacity to convince ourselves that we are better than we are, and that we are better off than we are. Adam really must be feeling his oats in this passage. First, he hides. Then he gives this explanation of why the hiding was reasonable. By the time we get to next week, he's not just accusing his wife, he's accusing God of really being the primary guilty party in Adam's sin. The woman whom you gave to me. It's kind of like some of you I know now have read Duncan's War. And in the first chapter in that book, the young man is instead of taking care of the sheep like he's supposed to be, he's imagining a battle with the English, and he's sword fighting, and just like many of you, his weapon of choice is a stick that in his imagination can be, this wonderful basket hilt claymore Scottish sword, but it's just a stick, and he bonks himself on the head, and he comes home, and his dad asks him how he got the sore, and he doesn't want to say, well, I was actually supposed to be taking care of the sheep, but I got so caught up in my play acting that I ended up giving myself this wound. But his sisters had seen him doing that, and they start letting on. So he comes clean at first. He says, I was play acting, Father. And then he thinks about the things that are going on between the Scottish and the English, and he says, well, actually, I was kind of rehearsing. It was not mere play acting. I was rehearsing for what might come one day, and that sounds good to him. And so he says, in fact, it wasn't rehearsing so much as it was training. I'm the eldest son, and I'm going to have to go to war with you one day, side by side, fighting the enemy. And I was training. We are so good at putting the best possible positive spin on what we do. And the more we do it, the better we get at it. It's part of our fallen condition. We're much better at explaining away our disobedience than we are at obeying, where if we put half the effort into just obeying as we did into covering the disobedience, then we would have just been obedient in the first place. But it's our nature to coddle the sin, to be okay with the sin, and just put all our effort into covering up how sinful it is. Kind of like the children, none of you children, I'm sure, do this, and God forgive me if you end up doing this because of the illustration. Your mom says to go wash your hands, and you go into the bathroom, and you bang around a little bit, and you run the water, and you maybe even, whoop, get your hands wet, and you skip the drying because you've learned that when the towel gets dirty, that's a problem. And you come out shaking your hands. Oh, I wash my hands. But you were just in there fooling around. Why? Because you didn't want to obey. But you wanted to look like you obeyed. And you spend 2 or 3 minutes of effort not obeying what could have been a 15-second obedience to the command. This is the nature of our fallen condition. We are much more willing to put effort into covering up our disobedience than the effort it would have cost us to obey in the first place. We need God's merciful rebukes to expose to us our sin, because we all have a PhD in looking better than we are. But not only is God being merciful to us in helping us see our sin, the glorious reality is that our sin is actually against Him. His law, first of all, is an expression of who He is and what His character looks like reflected in us in that communicable way that we were talking about in the class. His character reflected in us. And when we break His law, we are despising His character and hating Him. You know, it's very interesting, the the phrase that God chooses for describing the tree. Have you eaten from the tree? The tree has two names so far. The first one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what God calls it in the middle of chapter 2. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In chapter 3, it's been called the tree that is in the midst of the garden. What does God call it here? The tree of which I commanded you. The tree of which I commanded you. You see, it's not so much what kind of tree it was. It's not even so much that it was that tree in that location that was the designated off-limits tree. It's the tree that there was a command that was between me and you, Adam. Something even more special between me and you in a way than between me and your wife, because she wasn't there. Do you remember back, Adam, when it was just me and you? And I said something about this tree, and it was part of my provision to you and my relationship with you. Did you eat of that tree? You see, you and I, we want to think of our sin in this kind of antiseptic code and breaking of code, boundary and transgression, bullseye and missing the mark. And all of those things are true about sin. If you know Bible words for sin, each one of those is related to one of the Bible words for sin. But God comes to Adam in such a way this morning as to address me and address you and say, when you sin, it's personal. Remember Joseph and the wife of Potiphar, and she wants him to sin with her. And he says, look at how good your husband, my master, has been to me. He's put everything in my hand. The only thing he hadn't given me is you. Therefore, how could I do this thing and sin? What does he say? You're expecting against Potiphar, against your husband, against my master. But for Joseph, there's something even more prominent, more serious, because every sin is personal against God. When we were talking about marriage as covenant and we looked at Proverbs and the loose woman, and she breaks the covenant and you're expecting with her husband, and it's not, it's her covenant from God. Maybe the first time you learned Psalm 51, it was at a time in your life when you were very concerned with how sin breaks the relationship between you and other people. And you couldn't understand why David, by the Holy Spirit, would write in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. And you think, against you and you only? He sinned against Uriah. He gazed upon his wife. He sinned against Bathsheba. He used his position of authority to abuse her and manipulate her into sinning with him. He sinned against his servants, whose job it was to advise him, and kept pointing out and suggesting at great risk to themselves that this is a very bad idea. He sinned against Joab by asking him to take a man that he leads in his unit in battle and who depends on him, and instead expose that man so that he would die. He sins against all Israel. Because he is the figurehead of Israel. And everything that he does has the potential to bring the entire nation under the curse of God, as happened with the census, you remember. And God gave him the three options for how to be punished. You almost expect Psalm 51 to say, against everyone and no one was left out, have I sinned. This is against you and you only. Whomever else you and I have sinned against, the greatness of that sin against God in relationship with him, in rejecting him as our creator and our God, in spurning all of the good that he has done for us and to us and in us, dwarfs all of the other offense, all of the other guilt against anyone else. That's why the nakedness was so alarming. Not so much because he had a broken relationship with his wife, but because he had a broken relationship with God. That's why the gospel is all the more amazing. Because God doesn't just engage us as a judge. He engages us personally. He comes to us in his word as he's coming to us in this morning. And he's saying, yes, your sin was treason against me, was betrayal of me, was deeply personal, and still is. But my salvation for you is just as personal. Because I did not just take from all of my riches to pay for your sin. Your sin being personal against me was as great as I am. And the payment for your sin had to be as great as I am. If we are here this morning, if we have never come and been amazed, not just that it was God in the manger, but that it was God on the cross. If we have never been amazed at that, if we have never realized that and embraced that, then we still have a problem as big as God. And for those who had sinned against him to that extent, he gave not of his things, but himself to be our atonement. And he didn't just give himself for us. He gives himself to us. He doesn't say, come, receive me and have your account zeroed out. He says, believe in me and be joined to me forever, united in a union that will outlast and outshine even marriage. He says, receive me and be adopted by my Father, that you and I, being his children, can call him Abba, and I will be the firstborn among many brethren. He comes to you this morning. He doesn't just say, I'll give you my spirit so you can do really wonderful things. He says, I give you the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that he will dwell in you and testify with you and pray for you. Your sin against God is personal, but the good news of the gospel is that his salvation is just as personal. And it is so much more than we are accustomed to hearing when we think that all we have is demerits or debits on our account that need to be zeroed out by some payment. No. What we have is a personal betrayal of and rebellion against the living God. And what he offers in its place is himself in fellowship forever. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy in confronting us. Help us to remember that you dwell in unapproachable light and nothing is hid from your eyes. And for us whose hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, grant that your word, as we read it day by day and offer ourselves to you in receiving it in family worship day by day, then as we read it and sing it and pray its your thoughts after you from it and hear it preached week by week, grant that your word would discern to us the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. But, O God, grant that it would not stop there. For if you show us only ourselves, we will despair. But grant that it would reveal to us Christ, that as we look into your word for eternal life, we would realize that it is your word that speaks of him. And make us like those Greeks who came to Andrew and Philip and said, we would see Jesus. But, O Lord, do help us see ourselves so that rather than being comfortable in our deception, we would know what we are like apart from Christ and always run to him and rest in him. For we ask it in his glorious name, and your people in this place say, amen.